There is a quote by the venerable John Calvin, a name that I love, by the way. And it's this: it's been hanging on our refrigerator for a long time, and I actually remember occasionally that it's there, and I stop and stare at it for a moment. Words that in my soul I need to hear. John Calvin writes, "Seeing that a pilot steers the ship in which we sail, who will never allow us to perish, even in the midst of shipwrecks, there is no reason why our minds should be overwhelmed with fear and overcome with weariness." For the Christian, faithfulness is something that we really, truly, in the truest sense of the word, can only attribute to God. Amen? We know, if you have any miles or years on your life, that not only has someone been unfaithful to you, they've broken their word, they have failed what they've said they would do, but each one of us has in some measure been unfaithful as well. A very sobering fact. And so, if there is a word that I want to stamp on the message this morning, that I want to apply the text, it is faithfulness in its most absolute and truest sense, which can only be applied to God. Our text this morning is going to be found again in 1 Samuel in the 14th chapter, and we're going to work through the entirety of the chapter. And that does not mean I have forgotten the methodology of Reformed Baptist preaching. It simply means that there is one story, one event, one thing, if you will, that we need to see in this. And so we will move through the entirety of it as quickly as we can. There is a title in some of your Bibles, if you're looking down at the 14th chapter, and it will say different things depending upon the translation. Some of your Bibles will say something like, "Jonathan defeats the Philistines," or "Jonathan's victory over the Philistines," or in the case of the NASB, it simply says, "Jonathan's victory." But what we are about to see in the passage this morning, beloved, is not the victory of Jonathan. It is not Jonathan's victory. Certainly not the victory of unbelieving Saul. And as it unfolds, as we work through the text this morning, what we're going to see over and over again is the same thing we see throughout the Bible, throughout the Old and New Testament, in pages of Scripture, and that is that it's not only God working, but that God is the only one who can and does deliver, and he's the only one who is truly faithful. It's God's victory, not Jonathan's. And all the while, we see the faithfulness of God as a thread running through the entire Bible. We see another thread running right beside it through the entirety of the Bible, and that is the unfaithfulness of God's people. It's been said that when you look at a diamond, one of the best ways to look at it is not just through a microscope, although that's the best way to look at it. It is to put that diamond on black velvet. I can remember once many years ago being a struggling young college student and meeting a blonde girl and having asked her to marry me, wanting to buy her a ring. And I remember her father taking us to a place up in San Francisco called the Phelan Building Diamond Exchange, a place I could never have gotten into. I was pretty far over my head. And going up to one of the upper floors, and her father knew this man, and so he walks us into this little area and comes out with a box and a roll of black velvet that he rolls across the table in front of us and begins to place these beautiful diamonds on top of the black velvet. And I remember as his hand pulled the diamond out of the box and began to lay it on that black velvet, suddenly the diamond shined in ways that you didn't see prior to it being laid up against the darkness of that velvet. And so this hits home for me as we work through this text this morning, that the faithfulness of God shines even brighter and greater against the unfaithfulness of his people. Well, often in Scripture, and you will remember this if you are a student of the Old Testament, if you have spent time reading it, which I would highly, highly, highly encourage you to do, I believe that if you are only a student of the New Testament, you are missing fully one half of God's revelation that helps you to understand the New. It is in this Old Testament that we see the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel, whom God refers to as his people. He uses terminology like his wife. And we read in verses like Jeremiah 3:20, as God refers to his wife Israel, he says, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." We see the same thing in the 10th chapter of Romans, where Paul speaks of the rejection of Christ by the very covenant people of God. Why has the Jew rejected the Messiah? Why do they not receive Jesus Christ as the Savior long awaited? He says in verse 21 of chapter 10, but of Israel, he says, all day long, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Notice the faithfulness of God in the face of disobedience. Verse 1 of chapter 14, one day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. By the way, right down the middle between the camp of Saul and the camp of the Philistines. Well, Saul at this point is, as we saw last week, hiding out with the men who are left. You will remember he began with 2,000, and you get the impression as you read through that account in chapter 13 that every morning when they got up and did a count, the numbers were continuing to shrink until by the seventh day, he was down to 600. And he is hiding out with the men who have not yet abandoned him in fear of this massive horde of Philistines coming with their iron swords and chariots. God has departed from Saul. Samuel the prophet has left him, and he is by himself hiding out in fear. But he has one good thing going for him. He's got Eli, the priest's great-grandson, doesn't he? By the way, this great-grandson of Eli, the priest, a priesthood that was forfeit because of the sin of Eli and of his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, this grandson, wearing a linen ephod, the ephod of a priest, he thought he shouldn't have been wearing. So now a king who has forfeited his kingdom through his sin and disobedience has a priest who has forfeited the priesthood through sin and disobedience. As he hides out in fear with the 600 men who are continuing to leave him. I mean, I've heard of a bad day, but that's a bad day. Well, meanwhile, we come to the beginning now of what will be the battle with the Philistines. And Jonathan and his young man who carried his armor head toward the Philistines, hiding as they travel through the midst of these rock formations. And some of your versions, if you look at them, will say pomegranate tree, and some will say pomegranate cave. If in the Hebrew language, the only word there is pomegranate. It's not followed by either tree or cave. So we are, in a sense, left with a little bit of our imagination there. Nonetheless, Saul is hiding. When we see these words in the beginning of our account, it says, as after he leaves, it says, but he did not tell his father. He did not tell his father. I don't want us simply to gloss over this, because this is a very telling statement, isn't it? What it tells us is that either he believed his father would not allow him to make what would to him have been a foolish mistake to go by yourself with your armor bearer and attack the Philistines. Because up till now, we've seen no confidence in God from Saul. We've only seen confidence in himself. He would have no reason to believe that God would be with Jonathan. After all, it's his son, the son of a king who has departed from God and from whom God has departed. He surely would not have believed that God would be with him, especially now that he's lost the kingdom. Verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, I like you, at first glance, you know what you're thinking when you read that, right? It may be that the Lord will work for us. Let's roll the dice. Let's take our best shot. At first glance, this seems to be a statement of chance, doesn't it? Let's go up to them. Maybe God will help us out. It seems like a kind of throwing caution to the wind. And if we're honest, Christians are often accused of this, aren't we? The unbelieving world looks at our faith and they say that we have a faith devoid of reason. We've never seen God. If you think you've seen God, come see me after the sermon today. We've never seen a bona fide miracle. Anybody witness a raising from the dead? We've never seen anything that we could say with our eyes was a bona fide, genuine, biblical miracle in the sense of a biblical miracle. Have we? I've never seen that. I've never seen Jesus. And so the unbelieving world looks at the Christian and says, you're not doing anything different than what we're reading here this morning. We're believing with no genuine evidence. You're rolling the dice. And yet, beloved, what the Christian does, what you and I do, is something that the atheist does not do. We look around us, and all that we see, all that we can see with our eyes, and we see a created order. Let me ask you, what guarantee do you have, Christian, that the sun will come up tomorrow? You say, well, it's been coming up every morning for as long as I've been on the earth, right? Why does that necessitate the sun coming up tomorrow? Just because it has come up every other day as long as you have been on the earth. What necessitates the belief that things will continue as they have been? What necessitates the belief that my heart is going to beat one more time? The atheist takes all these things for granted and says, pure unguided chance. And yet nothing else in the universe that we see, nothing else that men build can be attributed to chance. It's like the old adage that we see where someone sits down and takes a fine watch apart with all of its little springs and moving parts, puts them in a paper sack, stands back and says, I bet if I throw this bag of parts up in the air enough times, it's going to come down a watch. We laugh at that, but is that not the same thing the atheist is asking of us? Christian, consider the complexity of the human body and of the universe around us. A billion times more than a watch. We don't see God. We see God all around us. We see the handiwork of the Almighty. We see a symmetry in everything that God has created with an eye that is of immeasurable complexity, such that no camera that men build can do anything close to what the human eye can do. We can approximate it, but we can't make it perform like a human eye. We can't do that one thing, and yet men want to look around and say there is no God. Christians do something that the atheist does not do. He looks around and he sees the created order, and he understands that this is a God of order, and this is a God who has revealed himself to us not only in the created order, but in his word. And so the atheist comes and he says, well, that, you know, there is the created order of God isn't saying anything to me. Really? That's not what our Bible says, isn't it? Look in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Listen to this. This is incredible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Does that sound like random, disordered chants to you? There is no speech. This is the answer to the atheist. This is God talking to him, by the way. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Atheist wants to look and say, we're leaping into blind chance, that we don't have any evidence that there's a God whatsoever. God says, that's foolishness. The universe is screaming at you of the existence of God, and yet the atheist walks blindly through this life, eyes shut. Verse 4 says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. God says, you have no excuse for believing there is no God. Well, King Saul remains steadfast in his unbelief while Jonathan, his son, moves toward the Philistines. A perfect demonstration of a man whom God had given everything. He had given him the kingdom, and still he did not believe. Says something of men who would say, God just needs to do something for me and then I'll believe. No, you won't. God could do a miracle in front of you and you will not believe. But is this what Jonathan is doing when he speaks of a sign? Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. He knew if the Lord had not given them into his hand on that first attack of the Philistine garrison, he knew that even with 1,000 against 2, if God had not given them to him, if the victory had not come from God, he would have lost. So now he will face the Philistine, not with 1,000, but he will face them with 2. By the way, you'll remember that Saul was the one who had sent Jonathan with 1,000 troops. right? I think Jonathan would have gone with just he and his armor bearer. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. We read these words and we are tempted to hear them this way. See if when I read them you don't hear this. God can save by many or even by just a few. Amen? And we say amen to that. God is fully able to save by a multitude or by two in this case. And while that's true, I don't think it's really getting for us at what God is telling us here. Listen to what he's saying here. Nothing can hinder. Nothing can stop. Nothing can hinder. Nothing can stop the Lord from saving by many or by few. That is what I think Jonathan is truly getting at here. It's not the many or the few that Jonathan is trying to teach us from the pages of the Old Testament. It's that nothing can hinder God. Because, beloved, the truth of the matter is God doesn't need many or few, as we're going to see. Verse 7, and his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,'" here's the test. "If they say, 'Wait till we come to you,' then we will stand still at our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand." That's the test. "And this shall be the sign for us." Now, for the Christian, the moment you and I hear that, our mind goes into the New Testament, says it is a evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. So I would ask you, is it a good thing that Jonathan does this or a bad thing? Hold on to that question for a moment. I want to back up before I get there, leave you with a little cliffhanger. Listen to the words of his friend. I don't want to leave this on the table. "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Don't you just long for someone in your life, a friend who's like that, who's with you, heart and soul? If I were to take a poll of everyone in this room, you have had a friend leave the friendship over something. Amen? Now, granted, it may have been something big, but I suspect in some cases you've lost a friendship in your life, as I have, over something small. And they simply walk away from the friendship. Are you grieved by that when it happens? I am. There's a tearing in my heart when someone with whom I have, to use the biblical language, broken bread, and they leave the friendship, sometimes over the smallest things. Or we can raise that to the next notch, can't we? We can say that there are folks out there who will leave a marriage over the smallest things. And there is a greater tearing that takes place at that point. "I am with you, heart and soul." What a rare thing to find, isn't it? Someone with flesh on them who will remain with me, heart and soul. Would to God, beloved, that I would be that person for someone. That I would be faithful and never depart from them, especially over little stupid stuff. May I be with someone. May you be with someone. May you be with someone in friendship or in love and companionship, heart and soul. I'm with you no matter what. Let the storm come. You and me will stand together. I don't know about you, but there's a lot I can face in life if I know someone is standing with me, heart and soul. Amen. And I have to go to Christ for that. Because I know that in my soul, I know that he is the only one who can and will stay with me, heart and soul. There is a breaking point for every man or woman, and we know this. There's a point at which we will throw away a friendship. But there is a faithfulness that God possesses that no man or woman on this earth can ever come close to. He's not going to leave me. If God is working providentially through everything that is happening to deliver Israel, is it a good thing that Jonathan then would seem to depend on a sign from God before he attacks the enemy? That's the question, isn't it? But like that faithfulness of Jonathan, we're going to see the faithfulness of God that remains even in the face of an unfaithful and rebellious king, and unfaithful and unfaithful and rebellious people. Look again at the words, "For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." The sign, beloved, was not the thing they were resting in. What they were resting in was the God who would give them the reality of the sign. They were already trusting in God, not looking for a sign to have God prove himself to them. Do you see the difference? And we'll see that in just a moment. The sign them to them was not a mark of their unbelief, but it was a mark of their belief. In the conversation that Jesus has with the scribes and Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, there is an accusation by the Pharisees that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that thing that every Christian worries about. I know your all hands all went up in your mind, right? At some point in your Christian life, you've asked the question, have I committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because of the warning that Jesus gives related to it. Well, he goes on then to tell them before that that a tree is known by its fruit. And then he says these words in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." You see what he's doing here? What he's saying to them is, the reason you are doing these things and saying these things is because you do not know God and you are by nature evil. It's in that conversation that they ask him for a sign. The same men who have just blasphemed him, the same men, the same Pharisees, the same scribes who have just said the way that you're casting these demons out is by the power of Beelzebub, are the same men that in the next breath look at him and say, "Do a trick for us, Jesus. You say you're the Messiah? Do a little miracle and then maybe we'll believe you. Perform a sign." Verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Listen to his answer. You shouldn't be asking for a sign. That's not a good thing, right? Listen to what he says. "But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What Jonathan does here, he's not asking for a sign for a sign's sake. Not asking God to prove himself. Not asking for a trick. He's waiting upon God. God he already believes in. The scribes and the Pharisees did not believe God. They did not believe the writings of Moses, Jesus says, or they would have believed him. The point then is not the sign. The point that is not how Jonathan would know whether or not to go to the Philistines or wait for them to attack him, but the point was the God of the sign in whom he already believed. Verse 11, "So both of them, the armor bearer and Jonathan, that is, showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." Isn't that nice? "And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. That's faith, isn't it? Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan, and which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Did Jonathan believe God before the panic set in and before the earthquake happened? He did, didn't he? Well, like the judges of Israel, whom God had used again and again to deliver his people, judges who trusted in God and not in themselves, Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up on the rocks and go straight toward the Philistines. And what's missing from this? Is any hint of fear or unbelief? I don't know about you, but climbing over the tops of rocks and only one of us has a sword, and I'm looking at 25 to 45 guys with swords standing there waiting for me to get to them, I'm probably thinking I'm going to my death. Well, God sends a panic and a terror into the minds and hearts of the enemy, and if that's not enough, he then sends an earthquake. What an incredible scene. What an incredible scene they must have seen as they're running toward these Philistines. Well, then the writer takes us back to where Saul is. In the meantime, God's beginning to get the victory through Jonathan and his armor bearer. And verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of God. So the watchmen see this earthquake occurring and the killing that is beginning as Philistine is killing Philistine, and Jonathan and his armor bearer are slaying them. And he does a survey to find out who's left the camp. Let's do a count. And he finds out it's his son and his armor bearer. And then he says, "Let's get the priest and the ark." And you sit back and you read that. Wait a minute. The battle started. The killing has commenced. The victory's already begun. God is slaughtering the Philistines. What are you doing here? What? By the way, didn't we have another scene where the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the camp and that didn't go so well? He says, "Let's hurry. Let's get the priest and the Ark here." Well, there was a little matter of a speech that was supposed to take place before every battle. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there was to be a speech not only by a priest, but by the officers of the military. And there's supposed to be a service, if you will, that takes place before they go up to battle. And it is a sad irony that Saul, the king who has lost the kingdom because he didn't believe the word of God, now tells the grandson of Eli, the priest, to come and to perform the religious service, to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the same ark that had been in Shiloh, and to perform this service. And so they go and they bring the ark, and an illegitimate king and an illegitimate priest bring the good luck charm once again into the camp. Had to be an incredible sense of deja vu. Let's do the religious service. Let's perform the steps. Let's complete the formula. Right? Verse 19, now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So as Saul is beginning to have the priest bring the ark and commence the religious service, the slaughter is growing among the Philistines and the battle is being won. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." You say, well, what's he doing here? What in the world is going on? He commands the priest to stop the order of service before he joins the battle, as he looks over and sees the victory that the Philistines, the Israelites, are having over them. Well, there was a pre-battle service that is supposed to occur. Pre-battle service that Saul stopped. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And I would invite you to turn there. We want to understand what this is that Saul stopped. We find in this chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 20, in the book of the law, the priest of God on the day of battle was to speak to the people before they went up against their enemies. And he was to give an address to the troops. Beginning in verse 2, God says, "And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory.'" That sounds good, doesn't it? If I'm Saul, I like that part. Now, the text doesn't tell us when Saul stopped the priest and told him to withdraw his hand. By the way, the common way of addressing people for the priest was to raise his hands and to speak to the people. He says, "Withdraw your hand." And again, the text doesn't tell us at what point Saul commands him to withdraw his hand. But there is a second part of this, and I think this may have been where Saul commands him to stop, just before he begins verse 5. "Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it?'" Listen to what he says here and see if you begin to see a pattern. "Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.'" How many men do you think would have been left if that speech had occurred that day? Verse 9, "And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people." Saul is thinking to himself, if I let this religious service continue, I'm not going to have anybody left. Well, inherent in the command of God for the priest and the officers to speak to the military before they would enter into battle is exactly what we've seen, that God, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. But Saul, in fear, puts a stop to that religious service. He knows what's coming when the priest is finished speaking, and so he stops it so that he might then join the battle. He needs every man he can find, doesn't he? Especially in his mind, if he has any hope of surviving this battle, he cannot afford to lose even one more man. Especially the men who will be fearful and faint-hearted. Beloved, the point is that instead of trusting God and God's faithfulness, Saul looked around him and he saw the battle raging. And he saw the victory that was being had and decided he had had enough of the religious service. It was now time to go and fight. Verse 20, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. they rallied and went into the battle. And then what do they find? What does Saul find when they enter into the battle? Well, the next words say, "And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion." And we read that, and we're struck by the evidence that God did not need Saul. He could have finished the speech by the priests and the officers and then taken a seat, because God had already won, and he had used two to do it. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So who gets the credit for the victory here? It's not Saul, and it's not Israel. We're not told what's happening in the minds of the Philistines as they begin to kill each other. I don't think it's too much of a stretch as we read that to consider that God had done something in the minds of the Philistines. And I don't want to overlook this, so I want to stop here for a moment. Is it possible that on that day, the Philistine soldier standing there with the iron sword in his hand turns and looks at another Philistine and sees a Jew coming toward him with a sword? And so what does he do? He goes to fight him, to kill him. You say, well, God wouldn't take a man's reason from him, would he? And I don't want to speculate, but I do want to pose it as a question. Men trust in their own ability to see. We trust in our own ability to reason. We trust that reason a lot, don't we? In fact, we trust our own ability to see things clearly and to reason to such a degree that, and you've all had this conversation with someone when you have absolutely got the facts in front of you. You ever had that happen? And you go to speak to the person and there's just this impenetrable invisible wall. And the weight of the truth is so overwhelming, but it cannot penetrate that wall. Have you ever encountered that? I have. God forgive me for the times when I've been the impenetrable, invisible wall to the truth. But we've all known that, haven't we? Ever ask yourself, what in the world is wrong with my brain when that happens? Especially when I come to the knowledge of something later on and I reflect back on the person who attempted to sit with me and open my eyes to what really was going on, and I think in embarrassment, ouch. My theology word for the day, by the way, ouch. We by nature do not always have the ability to use our reason, don't we? We say, well, why is that? Why is it that we can reason through so many things, see clearly the truth of so many things, but sometimes it's like the Rock of Gibraltar when you talk to someone or someone talks to me? Why is that? Well, because I believe that even our mental faculties, even our ability to reason clearly and to think and to see the truth, when that occurs, is a gift from God. Amen? God gives that to us. Is he bound to always give that to me? He's not. Otherwise, it's not a gift, is it? Is it possible? Just something to think about. Is it possible that God on occasion withdraws his hand of common grace from a man or woman in judgment, and what follows is a complete loss of reason? See some of you snickering out there. May God not give me his justice in that manner, but may he look upon me with favor the next time my wife comes to me and says, "You're being an idiot." That's never happened, though, by the way. You all know what I'm talking about, right, beloved? we come to one another and we point out our sins and flaws. And there's a resistance. Who likes to be wrong? I don't. Men trust in their reason. So the Jews have gone over to the Philistines, and as they run into the battle, they are astonished to see the Philistines killing each other, wiping each other out. I probably would have been tempted simply to stand there with my sword that they didn't have, by the way. Remember what they were fighting with? Plowshares and hooks and farm tools. I would have been tempted to stand there and watch. Watch the work of God. In a single day, in one day, what began in the morning as the promise of slaughter ended by evening in the victory of God over the Philistines. And so it ends. God raises up a young man named Jonathan. And we don't want to miss this too. He raises him up out of the very house of rebellion. The son of the king who had turned against God. And God once again delivers them from a hopeless situation. Delivers them without Saul. Delivers them without his army. Once again, God demonstrates that he is the deliverer, and he demonstrates his faithfulness to his people. It is sometimes said that we as Christians, especially we as Reformed preachers, are always trying to find Christ in the Old Testament when we preach through an Old Testament narrative. Beloved, I would say to you in response to that, that I don't have to try hard to find Christ in this text. He's all over it. If we cannot see the faithfulness of God pointing us to his greater salvation, even against the unfaithfulness and unbelief of his people, that he saves by few or by many, or in this case, in the case of Christ, even by one, then we're not looking. How does this point us to that Christ? How does it point us to the faithfulness of God? I think it's summed up best for us in not the end of this text, although we will go there in just a moment. I think we see a reflection on the entirety of the faithfulness of God throughout the Old Testament when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 4 says this. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. In Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Is that not faithfulness? Christ who will sustain you to the end. You say, well, how do I know he's going to sustain me to the end? You're here this morning. You know him. Better than that, beloved, he knows you. Who will sustain you to the end. And this gets better, by the way. Listen to this. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful. By the way, notice it's not a question, it's a declaration, isn't it? God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, if God was faithful to unbelieving, deserting, treacherous Israel all the days of its life, what are the odds that he will be faithful to us even to the day when we stand before him guiltless? That's my hope, in that level of faithfulness, in a God who is faithful to the uttermost. And so the Lord saved Israel that day. We kind of began with a question of who saved Israel, and the writer at the very last verse of chapter 14 answers it. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. God gets the glory. Because God is the victor, he is the deliverer, and he is faithful. Amen. For God, we come to you, the faithful one, who kept the word that you spoke all the way back in the garden. And it is a mark of faithfulness that one be found trustworthy. We can think of no greater trustworthiness than that you would make a promise in the garden that you would keep thousands of years later. And so we look to the keeping of that promise that Jesus went face first to a cross, the same Jesus who promised he would raise himself from the dead, and the same Jesus who promised he will come back for us. Faithfulness. Our souls depend upon it, Lord. May we look to nothing else, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.